Okay, let's turn this morning to Job 7. Job 7. And also Psalm 8. Not going to be exercised too much this morning in your Bibles as far as a lot of page turning, but there will be three or four different passages. Number are Job 7 to begin. Job 7 and Psalm 8, if you want to go over that far. Now, by the time you reach Job 7, Job has, of course, endured already the Satan's attacks against him. And Eliphaz has come and jumped on his case pretty well. And then when you get down to chapter 6, Job begins to answer again. And then in Job chapter 7, we're just going to go on down to verse 15 and start that. Well, look at verse 14. We'll start there. Job is addressing the Lord at this point. "Then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity." He considers himself anyway at the end of his rope. Then he says, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment?" Okay, keep your finger in Job 7 because we will go back and kind of start the sermon there. But look in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, notice verse 1, "Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then once more, look in Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And again in verse 3. Psalm 144, 3. "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him?" Let's have a word of prayer starting there. Father, I thank you here this morning for the Scriptures, the testimony of the Scriptures, what they show us. And Lord, we pray that we might consider some things. Of course, we ultimately must consider thee. The question at hand here is a question that all will in one way or another consider their own selves. So we pray that you'd grant us light in some things. Perhaps you can show us something, give us a little insight into what you're doing in our day, in our lives, in our times. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you noticed, you noticed there's a common thread among these three passages. And the common thread is, what is man? All three passages, Job 7, what is man? Psalm 8, what is man? Psalm 144, what is man? And that question is asked under three very different circumstances. Job, of course, is a man who has lost everything, basically tormented by his losses and by physical pain and agony and so on. And he's wondering why he's been given such a load to bear. He's talking pretty frankly with the Lord. And of course, when he says, "What is man that thou didst magnify him?" He's talking about, basically addressing why men suffer. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 8, in the next passage, is under different circumstances. We read there about that man's awe of God's creation. He's awed by God's creation. It's a wondrous thing, and he's humbled by how small he is. He's overwhelmed by, you know, just the size and scope of everything. So, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, right? And that addresses, man's place in the universe. Then you get over to Psalm 144, And that man is a man, we didn't read a lot of the passage, but that man is a man that's been strengthened by God and taught by God. And he's talking about some things. He does address the brevity of life, but he asks, you know, why God even bothers. He's a servant serving God and wonders, you know, why God even bothers with somebody as small as man. But in all three passages, the question is asked, what is man? One man is tried, one man is awed, and one man is serving. What is man if thou art mindful of him? Now, maybe none of us here have had any kind of formal training in philosophy. I didn't have any formal training in philosophy, and by the way, that you didn't is a good thing. The Bible warns us a great deal about philosophy. I had psychology in college, and that's philosophy, by the way. So I guess in a way I did have some training. But while, you know, folks, you may not have had any formal philosophical training, I can guarantee you that you've asked some philosophical questions in your life at one point or another. That's the reason that some of your kids ask some of the questions that they do. They may not be asking them in quite this form, but every curious child winds up asking some questions of his dad and his mom, maybe his brothers and sisters, and those questions revolve around, even though he may not phrase them this way, what is life, right? Why am I here? What happens to me after I die? You know, who made the world, or what made the world, or by what process did this world come about? And kind of, you know, encapsulated in all those questions and so on, somewhere it comes out is everybody at one point or another, whether he addresses it like a PhD would address it, or whether he addresses it like, you know, a farmer or whatever would address it, wonders, what is man? What is this life all about? I mean, you know, why me? Why do I have a conscience and an intellect and a spiritual aspect to me different from a horse or a cow or some such thing like that? What is man? It has to be addressed, and you will address it. It is addressed in the Bible, and men arrive at conclusions about that matter, whether they would care to put it down in any philosophical terms, whether he wants to or not. What is man? Well, first of all, secular man's answer is pretty simple as far as the answers that we would get from the world today. And at this point, it goes to show just how brainwashed the world is. Secular man's answer for what man is basically an animal. Now, he may be a very intelligent animal. He may be a very creative animal. He may even be artsy and craftsy. But he's an animal. And he came about by chance. He is here by some statistical monstrosity of whatever. He is an advanced biological life form. He may be creative. He may have spiritual yearnings and all those things. But the bottom line is he's a breeder and a feeder. And then he dies. That's man's answer. That's what evolution says. They won't say quite that we're animals, but that's what they mean. That's lost man's take on what man is. Man is an animal. Now, another big category of that, of course, is that somebody else comes along. Religious man comes along and says, well, man is a creation of God. And that sounds good. That's true. However, there's a great extremity from one end of the spectrum to another on those takes. And by and large, folks, for most religious men, I got news for you, God is a depersonalized entity. God is somebody that dwells in an institutionalized religion or an institutionalized, you know, place. He doesn't reside in the heart. God is somebody that can be waved at once in a while during the year. When things go good, you salute him. When things go bad, you can either curse him or forget him. It really doesn't matter an awful lot. God is kind of an insurance policy. If the God people, the religious people, happen to be right, then we want to cover that base. But by and large, just, you know, I'm not talking about everybody that you know, but by and large, for a religious man pretty much lives like secular man. And the only difference is that God is kept around kind of as a lucky rabbit's foot just in case the scientists don't have it right. Right? Now, the title of this message is What is Man? And there are a lot of, and we're Bible believers, right? So we have answers here that neither secular man and for the most part, even religious men don't have. And there's a lot of answers we could give, you know, in talking about what is man. I mean, man is a spiritual being. We know that. He's a fallen being. In fact, he's the image of God fallen from that image. That image has to be restored. We could talk about him being eternal and all those things, but the more I thought about it and the more I contemplated the passages that we're looking at here, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that man is best defined by his relationship with God or by God's relationship with him. And without understanding God's relationship with man, how God deals with man, that man is spiritual, and that God deals with man, if you don't understand that, then you have no explanation whatsoever for all the philosophical whys and why fors, what is life, why am I here, how did I get here, what's after death, and all those sort of things. If you don't understand that man has or is supposed to have a relationship with God, you don't understand anything, not only about man, you don't understand anything about life. Now, I had never thought about it quite this way. So in this passage, in these three passages, the identical question is asked in all three passages. What is man? And in all three of those passages, you are given quite an answer, even though it may not have been the answer that you sought. So let me talk to you for a little while here this morning about what is man. First of all, we'll start where we started, Job 7. Job 7:17. Again, Job is under terrific duress here and more problems than any of us would know what to do with. We're not critiquing Job. But in Job 7:17, Job asks the question, and he's speaking with God, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him?" I want you to understand something, first of all. Man is someone that God magnifies. If you don't understand what God means by magnify, if you don't understand that God magnifies a man, then you don't understand life at all, and you don't understand what's going on in life. You don't understand what's going on in your friend's life. And it's just possible that you might live the rest of your life, as to this point, in vanity, with no answers, die and go off into a devil's hell and never know the difference. Because first of all, you need to understand that man is someone that God magnifies. Job is in anguish of soul. He's in grief, he is in pain, and he is in confusion. And if the question is, if God is the creator and God allows this and God is sovereign, I don't mean Calvinistic sovereign, but God is sovereign. But if God is that way, why does man suffer? Why does a good man suffer? Why sorrows and troubles multiply themselves in life? And the philosophers of all, the highbrow philosophers, the Socrates and the Aristotles and the Platos and all those guys, they've all wrestled with that problem, and what they came out with is nonsense. It's nonsense. And for the most part, many is the man that have left God on this question alone. I just got through reading something Vlad sent me, I think, a link to somebody, some fundamentalist, you know, who had departed from God and is now out openly teaching against God and against the Bible because he couldn't ultimately answer the question, why men suffer? Okay? Now, I know that's an excuse and all that, but a lot of people use it for an excuse. Well, before we get to that, let me ask you a question. Do animals suffer? Now, before you answer, I know that there are animals that die painful deaths in the woods. I understand that. I understand that animals get sick and die. I understand that if you lived in the wild like a wolf, there would be hardships out there. But just for a minute, forget Bambi. Just for, you know, forget the Lion King. Quit, you know, personalizing things to the point. I grew up with animals my entire life until I left home at 18 or 19. I'd been around animals the entire time. We had 100 dairy cattle, hundreds of beef cattle, dogs, cats, a goat here or there, chickens. I mean, and every day animals died. And I can tell you that once in a while, you know, that a mama cow will nudge a dead calf and seem mournful for a little while. Trust me, she gets over it. Cats have kittens, kittens die. And then the cat gets over it. Do animals struggle with bitterness? Do animals struggle with betrayal? Do animals struggle with unforgiveness? No, they don't. Okay? In other words, man suffers some things that animals don't suffer. Now, this verse says, it says in verse 17, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him?" Now, I'm not talking about a magnification here where God sets a man on a throne. That's not what he's talking about either. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? Somebody that's magnified is put under magnification. He is scrutinized. He is given close attention. He is studied close under magnification and kind of examined and kind of scrutinized, and that's exactly how Job feels. He's been put through some stuff, judged, studied, tried, tested, tempted, and scrutinized, and he's sitting there wondering why God does this to me. So he says, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify?" Well, I'm telling you right now, man is somebody that God magnifies. God doesn't do what he did to Job, to possums, anteaters, zebras, and zebra mussels. He doesn't. What is man? Man is someone that God magnifies. He judges him. He scrutinizes him. He puts him to tests. Man has a conscience, and he's answerable to that conscience. Man sows seed, and I'm not talking about physically. He sows seed, and spiritual and moral crops come up, and God judges what he does with that. He is a man goes through moral dilemmas that animals don't go through. You never met an animal yet that knew adultery was wrong. Right? Men go through spiritual things that animals have no clue to. Men are placed in hardship to test their reaction. They are given truth and light to see what they'll do, if they will respond to it. A man is disappointed. He is bereaved. He is discouraged. He is discomfited. If you don't understand man's trouble, you don't know what man is. Because God magnifies man, puts him under a glass and under duress, and deals with him to see how he will respond. Man has trouble that the rest of the creation doesn't have. Geese, monogamous as they may be, don't struggle with moral and spiritual issues like you and I do. Man is somebody that God magnifies in that way. A man has trouble because God magnifies him and tests him and tries him and tempts him to see what he will do. You say, "Brother Stevens, this is so negative." This is only the first point. The other points may all be positive. You'll see. But there's another thing about this, by the way. God magnifies man, what man will do, under blessing as well. Right? "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God checks to see if a man is grateful. When God gives him something good, it's not all negative. It's not all negative. But the point is that man is defined by his relationship with God. If you can't find God dealing with a man, you can't define that man. Because man is somebody that God magnifies. Now, with that said, look at the next portion of this verse. Look in Job 7:17. Do you understand life? Do you understand what man is? Do you think that your place in life is to get through it with as little trouble as possible? You hope that you can kind of curl up in a corner and hide, and maybe God won't bother you. I got news for you. That's not life. All right, Job 7:17, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him?" But then notice, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him. So not only is man somebody that God magnifies, but man is someone upon whom God sets his heart. Now, point number one may have seemed pretty clinical and distant and even sadistic. We tend to think that way. That if we have a God who would put us in a position, say, like he put Job, maybe in some lesser fashion, that must be some sort of a sadistic thing. Our troubles seem to come upon us. We're just tooling along fine in life, and we're just as happy as pigs in the sun. And then one day something happens, and God allows something or even authors something in our lives, and we're not happy anymore. And he messed up our fun, and he messed up our lives. And why is God so mean? I want you to know something. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. God sets his heart upon you. God sets his heart upon man. That's what it says. It says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? God is not a hooded executioner. He's not an axe man. And when you go through something and if you feel deserted, it doesn't mean you are. The fact of the matter is that God has set his heart upon your responses, upon your successes, upon what you do with this thing, about what you don't do with this thing. You know, even in Job, the Lord came to the devil right away. He said, after the first day, he says, did you notice my servant Job? And you inspired me to do all those things to him or allow it. And look, he still hasn't done what you said he'd do. The point is that the Lord was paying close attention to that thing. And it wasn't just out of meanness. The fact of the matter is, God was rooting for Job. He set his heart upon Job, right? You know, Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of his ministry, comes and stands over Jerusalem. Luke testifies that Jesus Christ came and wept over the city. And he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that I have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." And you learn right then and there that all these hours, all these years, these decades, these millennia, that the Lord has called upon Jerusalem to come back to Him, stay right with me, that God had had His heart set on it all that time. And that He rose up early, like He testifies in Jeremiah 7. I rose up early and sent these prophets in early to you. And I sent them and I sent them and I sent them and I sent them. And you still didn't listen. And you learn that each and every time He sent them, He had His heart each time He sent them, that those men would turn and do the right thing. Man is somebody upon whom God has His heart set. If that's not the case, folks, then you can't explain God's mercy. Look, if God was just a hooded executioner, if He was just an axe man, well, don't you think He would have gotten fed up with me long before this? Don't you figure that He would have gotten fed up with somebody else long before He got fed up with somebody? Maybe He gotten fed up with us before we even got saved. God is not an executioner. God can be hard at times. And the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're not always given a complete explanation and a full appraisal of what's going to happen beforehand, sometimes I suppose it seems a little malevolent to us. But it's not malevolent. It's benevolent. Man is somebody that God has His heart set on. You know, it says in one place, that heaven rejoices over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that have no need. Well, that thing, Luke 15 says that heaven rejoices. So all the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim all are rejoicing because somebody gets saved, and God's sitting there going, "Oh man, I wanted to kill him." Fact of the matter is, heaven has its heart set on somebody getting saved, and so does God. So does God. It's just true. You know, Nineveh aren't God's people. Nineveh's going to come against Israel in days soon to come, and Jonah's day. And yet, when those men all get in the dirt and put on their sackcloth and ashes, God is quick to turn and give them more years to come so they are not destroyed. You know why? Because He has His heart set on man. I tell you what, folks. God sets His heart on your decisions. God sets His heart on your progress, your maturity, your victories, and your failures. I believe that folks in America need a hard dose once in a while, but it's also worthwhile to be reminded that God is not malevolent. He is benevolent, and He is merciful. And man is someone that God sets His heart upon. He's rooting for you. He wants you to do right. He wants a decision that He can bless. And just because He doesn't step up all the time and go, ah, and make you stop, doesn't mean He's not involved. And it doesn't mean that He doesn't have His heart set on you. You cannot understand man without understanding God's relationship with him. Okay, I'm going to make some of you mad right now. You know the Bible says, what is it, Matthew 7, that the Lord knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Does He care? Careful. I told you that was going to make you mad. See, I'll tell you what I think. God knows when a sparrow falls. He knows, well, He knows the hair on my head are numbered, and He knows how many hairs I leave on my pillow at night. Does He care about the hair? I doubt it. I'm still going bald. He knows when a sparrow falls, right? Can I just tell you something? He doesn't care. When a hawk swoops out of the sky, kills and swallows a sparrow, does God go, oh, poor sparrow? No! It's the food chain. He knows a sparrow that falls. But I tell you what, He sets His heart on you. He doesn't have His heart set on a sparrow. He doesn't have His heart set on the hair that lays on your pillow. He has His heart set on you, though. And so when He sends His Son to die for your sins, and you don't receive Him, He lives and dies by that decision, so to speak. It matters. He roots for you. He has His heart set on you. All right, here's something else I want you to see. Go over to Psalm 8 now. Psalm chapter 8. And in each of these three occasions, what is man? There actually are answers right in the passage, which is something you find peculiar in the Scriptures. But in Psalm chapter 8, notice verse 4. And again, now this is a man who's standing in awe of God's creation. Verse 1, Lord our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who set Thy glory above all the heavens, so on and so forth. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. This man's not in Job's position. But he still asks the same question, what is man? And he says in verse 4, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? What is a man is someone that God magnifies. I don't mean He sets him on a throne. I mean, God magnifies him in the sense that He puts him under a magnifying glass and He subjects him to some things. God does that. He says He sure does. And He wants something out of it. And He's going to judge your actions and decisions by it. But at the same time, man is also someone that God sets His heart upon. And those decisions matter a lot to the Lord. And it says here in verse 4, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? I want to say that man is someone upon whom God, someone of whom God is mindful. Now that's kind of akin, I suppose, to God setting His heart on somebody. But mindful in the sense of, he had a lot on his mind. We mean that the guy is preoccupied thinking about something. Mind is full, right? You know how God's mind works? Psalm 40 says, many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. And if I should declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I want you to know that man is someone of whom God is mindful. God's mind is filled with stuff about me and you. Now, that's not what man teaches. I'm talking about secular man and many times even religious man. Man does not teach that man is thought of much. I mean, to the evolutionists and to the, you know, scientists out in the world, man is something like a fungal growth, only much more intelligent and much more creative and much more animated. But it's all by accident. And it just kind of happened that way out of this statistical monstrosity. And there's no rhyme or reason for it. A man comes along and dies, you know, well, is born rather arbitrarily, frankly, and dies arbitrarily just as well. And, you know, there's meaningless circumstances that happen in his life. Some people, by luck and chance, get by pretty well through life. Other people, it just seemed, are besieged by trouble. But it can't be planned. It can't be designed because there is no plan. And there is no designer. Right? Like I said, man is just a fungus that grew better. That's all he is. He's a biological growth. There's no reward. There's no purpose. There's no destiny. Eat, breed, and die. Eat, breed, and die. Eat, breed, and die. With a nap or two in between. I'm telling you, folks, you're an evolutionist. I don't know why you haven't already blown your brains out. I'm serious. Now, folks, we people these days who are, you know, sensitive to the environment are taught that we're supposed to be mindful of plants and rainforests and baby harp seals and spotted owls and stuff. I do not believe God even... I tell you what, the Bible says, you know, that the Lord created heavens and the earth, and then He made the stars also. You know what I think? I think that God doesn't even think about the stars' courses anymore. I think it takes no effort at all for Him to keep the stars in their courses and all those suns burning. I don't think He's thought particularly of a rainforest in years or of disappearing species. In years. But I'll tell you what, it took, you know, God, according to the Genesis account, Genesis 1 through 3, that entire sequence occurred in 7 days, and really it was just 6 days because the seventh day was day of rest. And yet, that having occurred in 6 days, God has taken 6,000 years, well, He took 4,000 years before the Lamb of God even showed up. It took God 4,000 years to set in order a plan that would allow man to be fully and completely redeemed. It has taken Him now, He has been dealing with man 6,000 years. It only took Him 6 days, Genesis 1 through 3. Say, what's the point? Well, apparently the creation didn't take a lot of thought or time. But apparently getting man saved does. And you know, I'm sitting here thinking about that, all the plan and the design ultimately culminating in God sending His own Son, His own self, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and live 34 years and then die for our sins. Right? I mean, that's somebody that's pretty mindful. God's attentions have not been on, you know, whether the Gobi Desert was expanding all these years. He's not preoccupied with that stuff. He is occupied and mindful and careful of what's going on with man. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch sitting out in his chariot, reading his Bible, and God thinks enough of it and is mindful enough of it to pull a guy out of town to walk across a wilderness area to go talk to him. He thinks enough of a centurion, a Gentile who prays a lot and loves God as much as he can in his own way, to pull an apostle before supper time off a rooftop to come and talk to him. You know, folks, the point in all this is he's mindful. Man is somebody that God is mindful of. He sets his heart upon him. I know sometimes you feel maybe deserted. Maybe sometimes you feel like things are way too arbitrary and where is God in this and where is God in that? Folks, we walk by faith and not by sight. Whether you like it or not, you're not going to change the rule of that game. You're going to walk by faith and not by sight, or you can try to walk by sight and mess everything up. The fact of the matter is, if you're expected to accept the revelation of God that you find from the Bible, trusting that God is the way the Bible says He is. And yes, He does magnify man. Yeah, He puts him through some things and expects him to respond a certain way. And if he doesn't respond a certain way, then sometimes those things continue. And I have no answer for some continuation of some things. But I also know that God sets His heart on man. And I also know that God is mindful of man. And He thinks about him all the time. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to make Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. There's something else I wanted you to see here. Look in Psalm 8, and once again, you notice in verse 4, the question, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? And then another question, and the son of man that Thou visitest him. Well, folks, man is somebody that God visits. Now, that's quite the opposite of the usual in this world. Because usually in this world, men visit their gods. God doesn't visit men. Their gods don't visit them. They go visit their gods. They go on pilgrimages and they build shrines. And, you know, they have idols and idols houses and houses of gods and adoration chapels and stuff. And you go once in a while to go visit your god. That's how that works. Their gods are of plaster and wood and granite, and sometimes they have to be anchored to the wall or anchored to the floor so some fool doesn't come by and pull them over or something. But their gods don't move. You have to go visit their gods. Their god doesn't come visit them. No. Good news for you. God doesn't visit animals. Like I said, you're going to get Bambi and the Lion King out of your head. Okay, there's a great disservice been done by some of that nonsense. It's all nice when they're cute and cuddly and stuff, but I'm sorry. You know, the Disney cartoon thing, that's not how animals are. They're just not. Francis of Assisi. Francis was a sissy. And it's a lot of nice say, well, you know, he had a special relationship with animals and he ministered God to the animals. Nonsense! It's nonsense. Catholic nonsense. Traditional nonsense. Here's the deal. God doesn't visit animals. God visits man. God is not chained to an altar. God is not... We don't have a communion table. God is not chained to a communion table. He's not. I do not come to church to visit God. I come to church to have communion with the body of Christ. We come to assemble ourselves because where two or three are assembled in my name, there will I be also. Those sort of things. I don't come to visit God. I come to worship God. I come to spend time with y'all and hope God gets in it. Even now, we come here hoping that God will visit us in conscience and heart and the Word of God and Spirit. But we didn't come here to visit Him. Where does He live? Where is our holy thingamajig in a corner that He lives in? No, folks, that's not it at all. Listen, God visited this earth and died for men here. And now He lives in my body and your body if you're saved. And so He's kind of a full-time visitor. And He visits lost men in their consciences. Sometimes He makes lost men miserable because those men lay awake at night troubled by a bad conscience. And God visits men in their circumstances. Providential circumstances, something. Most of us have experienced providential circumstances once in a while. We wonder, in fact, some of us wonder where we would be if somebody hadn't showed up at a distinct crossroad at a distinct time. because God providentially visited us through them at that time and in that place. Man is someone that God visits. I got news for you. You don't understand life and you don't understand man if you don't understand that God visits man. Man is defined by his relationship with God. And if man has no relationship with God, it's vain. It means nothing. He's eternal, and he throws his eternity away. He gambles his eternity away like you gamble a $10 bill at Hinckley. Or not. Hopefully you don't. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God visits. Man is somebody that God visits. There's something else. Look in Psalm 144. Last passage. Psalm 144. Man is somebody that God magnifies. Man is someone that God sets his heart upon. Man is someone of whom God is mindful. Man is someone that God visits. Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what is man? That thou takest knowledge of him. Now I know God taking knowledge of a man is something like setting his heart upon him or being mindful of him, but taking knowledge of him. God makes special effort to find out something about you. Not that he doesn't know, but he takes knowledge of him. And he came to Abraham out there in the desert and he said, oh, I'm headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if things are done down there like I'm told. Okay. He visited the Tower of Babel to see the very same thing. He comes to the devil and said, hast thou considered my servant Job? Because God knew all about Job. He took knowledge of him. You see what I'm saying? Here is little David out there watching the sheep. And God sends Samuel in there to find him a king and said, I'll tell you which one. And Jesse paraded seven fine sons in front of Samuel. And God said, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. There has to be one more, Samuel says. And Jesse said, well, there's one more. He's just a kid out there keeping the sheep. Bring him here. We're not sitting down until he comes. And he was him. God took knowledge of him. God took knowledge of an Ethiopian eunuch sitting out there reading the book of Isaiah. God took knowledge of a good man that prayed and gave alms always, but had never heard the gospel one time until Peter came to his house. God takes knowledge of a guy that gets saved on a dirt road, getting knocked from his horse, and winds up getting another guy to go and minister to him and baptize him and teach him a little bit and get him on his feet. Man is somebody that God takes knowledge of. Now, I'm paranoid in this particular day of age that we're in. I still have hopes that Barack Obama will take no knowledge of me whatsoever. If you said, Kyle Stevens, to President Obama, I hope it means nothing to him. Right? He takes no knowledge of you. Most likely, your U.S. Senator probably takes no knowledge of you. You may be represented by some number, but you don't matter. Tim Pawlenty takes no knowledge of you. Now, you may have met your city councilman, or maybe you even met your state representative. But by and large, your names are not very well known by the higher-ups of this land. And that's probably good. God takes knowledge of you. God knows exactly who you are and what you are. And what you go through and what you think about, God knows. God takes knowledge of you. I want you to see one more thing in 144:3. It says there, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Well, man is someone of whom God makes account. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And you will account for both the evil and the good. Bible says, every idle word that man shall speak to give account thereof in the day of judgment. I'm glad that my sins are washed away in the blood, right? Glad there's some things I won't have to face. But still, at the judgment seat of Christ, even Solomon says, God shall bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing. Every one of them. Here we are, Brother Stevens, you are so negative. Hey, I got news for you. You're on the 6 point. This is a 6 point sermon. 4 points were positive. God sets His heart on you. God is mindful of you. God visits you. God takes knowledge of you. What you remember is that God magnifies me. And He scrutinizes me. And He puts me through things. And He makes me account for things. You're accountable in this life anyway. Before this is all over with, we're going to all be accountable for our carbon footprints. Man, after that, I'll say it, may get arrested for it, but after that open house, I built some very environmentally unfriendly fires. Because I didn't have enough room in the trash for them to haul it away. I have a huge carbon footprint. I wear a size 13. My carbon footprint is even bigger. You're accountable in this life. The government makes you account for your taxes. I was made accountable the other day for not wearing a seatbelt. I've said all along, you know, they're the ministers of God, and, you know, if judgment falls, well, there I am. $110 worth of judgment. If you're not careful, get one of those GPS thingies. They may be accountable for everywhere you go. Because maybe somebody will know if you're really paranoid. Word has it that this next census is going to be very invasive. They're going to ask you questions that are none of their business. And you might get to pay a big fine or go to jail if you don't answer. So you're going to account. This government, this world will hold you to account. Well, folks, God holds you to account too. Only you know that God has set His heart upon you. And that He's mindful of you. And that He's visited you. And that He takes knowledge of you. And you don't understand what man is. And you don't understand what life is. Unless you know how God deals with man. Do you have a relationship with God? Does that relationship does not just start reading the Bible. And it does not just start in believing in God. That relationship truly begins when you know Jesus Christ. When you know God's Son, whom God sent to reestablish a relationship that was broken. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we ask You for insight here in these things. We're looking for answers in some matters in our lives and in others. Hope that nobody can leave this morning without being truly spoken to. Pray they'd acknowledge the speaker, not the preacher. And we're asking that the Holy Spirit would have free reign to speak in any folks' hearts here, anything He chooses. We're asking You to help folks to recognize that voice and do something about it. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for just a little while Jenny plays. Maybe you need to come. Maybe along the way of seeking the easiest route downhill, water always runs downhill. Maybe you lost track of the fact that's really not how God deals with people. It's not all cruel, and it's not malevolent, but God will magnify you and He'll hold you account. Just don't forget that He sets His heart upon you too. And He's mindful. And He visits. And He takes knowledge. It is a benevolent thing. And if he says no, it's because it's best. If he says not now, he means not now. Stand. I'm going to be dismissed here. Remind you about, the prime thing here this morning before you leave is the camp list. Need names and ages. If you didn't, better check to see if your name's on there, because it's going to wind up costing you more if your name is not on there today. So please check that on your way by, on your way out. We'll see you back tonight at 6, Lord willing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you. It's very evident that we need you. We tend toward brutishness, Lord. We tend to think after our own selves, our own desires, and our own flesh, and all those things are fallen. We ask that you'll help us to think on a loftier plane, and grateful for the insights of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.